Today we are in the book of John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 46. We're going to be talking about Jesus, the soul winner. Now, did you ever think about Jesus being a soul winner? So, let's get started. Let me ask you a question first. What's the role of a church member? To be a soul winner? Now, Curtis, you mean to tell me that a church member isn't supposed to sit on the back row and complain to the pastors about the music that is being sung and the preaching service is too long and don't talk about me, preacher, when you talk about things, right? Isn't that the role of a church member to make sure that that preacher and everybody stays in line and gets done early enough so you can get to the buffet before everybody else does? No? No? Oh, now, come on now, you guys. That's the only role I've ever seen a church member play. The modern interpretation of it, yeah. Well, absolutely, constructive criticism. Like when we bought those chairs in the auditorium, somebody donated the money for all of those chairs. And you know what the complaint was? They're red in color. They were nice, beautiful, big seats and everything, but they were red in color. Somebody didn't like the red color. Hey, you know what? They told me that, and I said, well, next time you donate enough money to buy these chairs, and you can pick the color. But you're right, the role of a church member. What about the role of a witness for Christ? What's his role? To witness what? Christ? Witness Christ? Yeah. What's the role, the general role of a witness for Christ? Tell people about Jesus? Is that what you think, too? Yeah, you can witness with your life, absolutely. How about the role of a soul winner? What's the role of a soul winner? Tell people how to do what? How to accept Jesus. How to accept Jesus, okay. How about the role of an evangelist? Just a bigger scale. Is his role different than that of a church member? No? No? Now, come on. The role of an evangelist is different, is not any different than the role of a church member. You got more responsibility for what? Towards God to do what? How about a pastor? Is the role of a pastor different than that of an evangelist than that of a church member? Help the flock, okay? And that's just the role of the pastor. And that's just the role of the pastor. No, 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 no. Okay, but how does that differ from the role of a church member then? All right, so the pastor is the one that's supposed to go visit the hospital, everybody that goes to the hospital. The pastor is... It is that. I never heard of that. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Here, how about the role of a teacher? What's the role of a teacher? Teach the truth without adding anything? Am I adding something right now? Being an antagonist, yeah, okay. Yeah, Jared, do you add something? What? I'm elaborating. Is elaborating adding? Yeah, it's not? Yeah, okay. It's just expanding. Expanding. Well, when you expand, don't you add? Oh, okay. All right. I appreciate that. Absolutely. I'm clarifying things. Yeah, I'm interpreting. Yeah, there you go. All right, so we've talked about the role of a church member. Role of a church member is just sit on the back row and not say anything, do anything, fold their arms and look sour the whole time they're there, right? That's what the role of a church member is. Yeah, role of a witness for Christ. Just on Sunday mornings, though, is the only time that you talk about Christ, right? No, come on. You mean to tell me you're supposed to talk about Christ other times than on Sunday morning? Yeah? Okay. And the role of a soul winner. That's just at the invitation time on the church service, right? No? Oh, goodness gracious. You guys are just teaching me all kinds of things here. Now, and the role of an evangelist. The role of evangelist, he just waits on these big conventions to come, and he speaks at those things, and he doesn't? Yeah. You can't have just an evangelist. Can an evangelist be a preacher? Yeah, so they can be the same thing. And a pastor? I will tell you that it's the rare person who can be a good preacher and a good pastor. Generally, they're better at one than they are the other. There's lots of them that are both. But a pastor, just like you said, I mean, when he's really good at taking care of people, meeting their needs, and so forth, I mean, who do you call when you've got a problem? Pastor, right? You don't call a pastor when everything's going good. You call him when everything's going bad, right? A preacher, I mean, he's got to be a firebrand evangelist and preach the Word of God and reach people. And there is a difference in those two roles, but they are both trying to do the same thing. I mean, you just look at the classes we have here. Not everybody likes the expository type of teaching. They'd rather do topical and have discussions. And, well, we never have discussion, right? We have been doing that for the last 15 minutes. But yeah, for a lot of classes, the whole class is discussion type class. And a lot of people learn better that way. And there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody has their own way of learning. The more elderly you are, the more likely you are to have learned in a lecture type setting almost all of your life. And you like the lecture type settings. The younger you are, the more topical discussion type things that you like. We're all different. But what is the sink? The what? They're all soul winners. Yeah, and that's the question. What is the single most important role for all of these people? To win people to Christ, right? To win people to Christ. Anything else that we do impacts people's lives in the short time that we have here on this earth. And that is important. And don't misunderstand me. That really, really is important. Helping them find Jesus, though, as their Savior, impacts both their lives now and their eternal lives. It is the most important thing that you can do. Now, I'm not saying that we have to all be great evangelists with huge crowds of people coming to know Christ through our preaching. I am saying that everything we do to care for people, to love them, to treat them, to hold them, to walk with them, to talk to them, to work with them, to play with them, everything needs to keep in mind that our goal is to make sure that they know Jesus as their Savior. That's the goal of everything we ought to be doing. It's the goal of every word, every action that we take. It is a witness of the Lord that we claim as Master. Every time we fail, it is a witness for the Lord that we claim as Master. Every tragedy that we face, it is a witness of the Lord that we claim as Master. How you face tragedy is one of the greatest witnesses that you can have for those around you, because that tells them that you got something different than they have, because you can face tragedy with the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. That makes you something they want to be like. And that opens the door to witness and to be a soul winner for Christ. You know, everything we do is to be geared toward that example. And Jesus is to be our example of how we go about doing this. We are to be working to be more like Christ every single day. We study God's Word to know more about Christ, and so we can be more like Him. We learn from His actions and His words and how He conducted His life while He was here on this earth. And our lesson today is about how Jesus led people to follow Him. You see, there was a common theme to that whole discussion we just had. And it was how to lead people to Christ, right? And we're going to learn today about how Jesus led people to follow Him. We will see Jesus in the first couple of days of His public ministry, gathering His disciples. We may only get to day one now that I spent 20 minutes talking about all this other, but you know, that's okay. We can talk about day two next week. The interesting thing I want you guys to recognize is that He's not going to do it by being a fiery evangelist like John the Baptist was. He's going to do it with his words and his actions, just like you and me. He's going to do it by the way he talks and by the way he acts, just like you and me. So let's start with our lesson today in verse 35 through 37 of the first chapter of the book of John. And it says, "And again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So, when people see you coming, walking up towards them, who do they say is coming? In other words, what would they say? Behold, the blank is coming. Well, how would you fill in that blank? How would you fill in the blank if people saw you walking towards them? Come on. How would you feel? What? A mechanic? Yeah, okay. Here comes the mechanic. Yeah, what else? No, what? Here comes Marcia the clown. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, they would know that you're a good Christian. All right. So at my work, since I'm in the compliance department, nobody likes the compliance department. Every time I call someone or I come walking up to their desk, you know, looking for them, I get this hesitation in their greeting, okay? Like, oh, what have I done now that Keith would be coming, you know? And for me, it is, behold, the compliance department is coming, you know? But in light of the words that we've been talking about in our introduction, what should people think when they see you coming? The child of God coming? Yeah. Should that be the first thing that they think of when they see you, or should they say that's the compliance department coming? Yeah, I might say that first. Yeah. The question that you need to be asking yourself is, whatever it is they see coming, would that cause them to follow Christ? Could be. Yeah. Yeah, the compliance department can make people do a lot of things, can't they? Yeah. That's really the genesis or the theme of today's lesson is, everything that we do, does it cause people to follow Christ? And the Apostle John gives us a few short words to sum up the role of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was an evangelist. He was a prophet. He was a priest. And then he turns his attention to Jesus Christ as he starts his public ministry. Now, in this verse, the Apostle John tells us that of the fruitfulness of John the Baptist's testimony. And actually, we're going to see that the credibility, the witness, and the actions of John the Baptist were so strong that his disciples trusted him implicitly, which led to the fruitfulness of John the Baptist's testimony. So, some of the Lord's earliest disciples had previously been the disciples of John the Baptist. So some of the early disciples of Jesus were actually disciples of John the Baptist before they became the Lord's disciples, right? And John the Apostle was one of these who were John the Baptist's disciples. John describes the fruitfulness, the Apostle John describes the fruitfulness of John the Baptist's testimony in two phrases. He says the first is, and the two disciples heard him speak. And the second was, and they followed Jesus. Now, what greater statement of fruitfulness can we have than when people hear us speak, then they choose to follow Jesus, just from our words? So John gives us the timing of this event when he says, again, the next day. So meaning this was the very next day after John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God. And this is the third day in a series of days that John the Apostle has been describing. All the last 3 weeks of lessons have been really one day in that John the Apostle has been describing. And they've been happening one right after the other. And on the first day, if you remember in this series, we had a delegation from the Sanhedrin questioning and challenging John the Baptist's authority to baptize people. And then on the second day, we had a declaration. John the Baptist formally presents Jesus of Nazareth as the Lamb of God and as the Son of God. He had declared him to be both. Now, on this third day, we have a decision that is taking place. Two of John the Baptist's followers decide to leave him in order to become the followers of Jesus. Now, this decision was made as a result of the actions and the words of John the Baptist. These men had, up to this point, dedicated themselves to following John the Baptist, but now they were choosing to follow Jesus. So, first, it was the result of his actions. So, John tells us that John the Baptist stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked. Now, the Greek word that is translated as the phrase looking upon means more than just a casual glance. It means to fix one gaze upon or to give a penetrating look. This is that look you give when you really want to see what's going on. Like I walked into the bathroom the other day and there was this young guy in there and he had pink pants on and a white belt and a white polka dotted shirt with blue polka dots and pink shoes and white trim around that. And since it was the bathroom, I couldn't look real hard for very long. I had to just glance and go on. Well, that glance isn't what I'm talking about here. This is where I would stand and look at him and just really look and say, really, are you wearing this in an office here today? But, you know, that is the difference between what we're talking about, a glance and a fix and a penetrating glare of what we were looking at. And then, far as we know, this is the last time John the Baptist ever saw Jesus. From what we can tell in the Scripture, this is the last time that John the Baptist ever saw Jesus. Now, he may have seen him another time, but we just don't have it in Scripture to tell us. Now, next, not only was it the result of his actions, his standing up and looking upon Jesus, it was the result of his words. John's gaze was accompanied by the same declaration that he had made the day before. Behold, the Lamb of God. That was all. That was the only thing he said. John gives a personal instruction to his disciples. Now, that instant reaction of his two disciples is described in John's words, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now notice the basis of this change of discipleship from John the Baptist to Jesus. John didn't say, here comes the Son of God, or the promised Messiah, as he did the day before. Instead, he repeated his declaration of Jesus being the Lamb of God. John knew what these men needed most. They needed a Savior. These two disciples chose to follow Jesus because of what John declared about the Lord's death and atoning sacrifice in telling them that he was the Lamb of God. Verse 38 and 39 says, and then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted, Master. I just love it when John the Apostle makes sure we understand what it is he's saying, because he gives us the interpretation of the way we're supposed to read this. Being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. Now, this is an interesting section of verses here. There's all kinds of things in this. Now, the Lord, knowing that he was being trailed, he turns around and confronted those two asking, what seek ye? Now, you have to wonder what was going through the minds of these two disciples as they followed Jesus. They haven't spoken to him yet. They just got up and started following, right? You know, as he was walking down the road. And Jesus turns around and speaks to them. But their leader, John the Baptist, had just told them that this man was the promised Messiah. Someone the Jews had been waiting for since God had made the promise of a coming seed to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so this was the promise to Abraham that a Messiah would come. Mankind had been waiting for this promised one even longer than that, if you consider the words that God spoke to Adam and Eve. In chapter 3, of verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This was the promise of one who would have ultimate victory over evil in the world. And so mankind has had this promise of one coming ever since Adam and Eve left the garden. And standing right before these men was the person that fulfilled that promise. So you can imagine what is going through the minds of these two apostles. Now, they had to be thinking, should we speak to him or not? Should we just stay back here 20, 30 yards behind him and let him walk out there in front of us? Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he takes care of their problem by turning around and asking them what it was they wanted. What were they looking for? Now notice that one of them, and it doesn't tell us which one it was, does not ask Jesus to tell them who he is, for that had already been settled by the words of John the Baptist. In their mind, there was no doubt that what John the Baptist said was true. Instead, they use the term rabbi, which being interpreted as master. I'm going to make sure I get the right interpretation here. It's the word master, right? I didn't have to go do a Greek study or anything on this word to find out what the interpretation was. It's the word master, all right? I wonder how I know that. Huh? And they ask, "Where dwellest thou?" Now, that's an interesting question for them to ask. Where dwellest thou? If you just got through seeing someone who was really, really important. Let's say it was, some famous ruler or leader or whatever. Is the first question that comes to your mind, where dwellest thou? Where do you live? Yeah, I don't think so. I mean, there'd be all kinds of things I'd want to ask, right? Why not ask, hey, Master, can we follow you? Or can we become your disciples? Wouldn't that be a more natural question for them to ask? But no, it was, where are you staying? That makes me wonder why they needed to know where Jesus was staying. I start thinking about things like this all the time. Nobody else would think about these kinds of things, but I do when I'm reading through this stuff. And did they need a place to stay? Being John the Baptist, he stays out there in the wilderness eating locusts and wearing sackcloth and fur skins and all that kind of stuff. Maybe they needed a place to stay. Maybe that's why they wanted to know where he was. Or what would it make a difference in whether they chose to follow him on the type of place they stayed in? What if it was run down? What if it was just a shack on the side of a building? Would that make a difference in where they stay? Oh, maybe it was a mansion, a great big palace of a place. Yeah, that's what the promised Messiah is staying in. So if he's living in a place like that, then I'll follow you. You think that's what they were thinking? No. Well, maybe the most logical answer to that question is the one given by one of the commentators that I study. They wanted to know where they could find him again, because they were already thinking of all the other guys they were going to go get and bring to this guy, and they wanted to know where he was staying so they could find him again. Now, I don't know if that's the right answer, but that sounds logical to me that would be why they were wanting to know where he was. So the Lord responded with an invitation by saying, "Come and see," and so they did. And John tells us they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. And then, and I just love John the Apostle, just to make sure we knew what time of day it was when they decided to stay for the day, John adds the phrase, "And it was about the 10th hour." Now, that didn't really help us very much by itself, because they didn't use the same time standard that we used. It was either Hebrew time or Roman time, and Roman time was very similar to ours, but not quite. If it was Hebrew time, then it was 4 in the afternoon. If it was Roman time, then it was 10 o'clock in the morning. Now, I have to admit, it was probably Roman time. I don't know that for a fact, but I'm really searching for the significance of that little piece of information. Now, I know it's significant. God isn't frivolous. But I searched all over. Why in the world would John the Apostle and the Holy Spirit spend time telling us that it was the 10th hour of the day? What's so significant about that? We'll find out in a couple of verses why it was important. Yeah, there you go. Verse 40 says, "And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Now, John gives us a little more information. He says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, yet the other remains unnamed." Anybody want to hazard a guess as to who that second person was? John, which John? John the Apostle. Give that man a gold star. Yeah, we think, we don't know, but we think it was John the Apostle. That was the second person there. Yeah, we're not told, but most scholars believe it was the Apostle John. And John never names himself in any of the books he wrote except the book of Revelation. Now, yet the narrative, as we shall be seeing, bears the marks of one who was there and for whom every little small detail still lived in his memory. He's writing this, 60, 70 years after the fact that it took place. But all of those sharp little memories the Holy Spirit is bringing back into his mind as he is writing this. And so from this time on in the gospel, we're going to see that John speaks as an eyewitness, even though he withholds his name. Now, John adds one more piece of information just to make sure we know which Andrew he is talking about. He says, "Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." And this leads us into the next verse, verse 41. "And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, Christ." There again, John makes sure we understand what he's talking about. When he says Messiah, he means the Christ, right? So once Andrew and John had spent the day talking to the Lord, they were convinced that what John the Baptist had told them was true. Now, I think this is part of the significance of telling us it was 10 o'clock, because if it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, that wouldn't have been much of a day to spend with them, right? So it's more likely that it was 10 o'clock in the morning when they got there so they could have time to spend with him. But we don't know. But once Andrew and John had spent that day talking to the Lord, they thought they knew who Jesus was. They were absolutely convinced that he was the Messiah. And we know this because Andrew runs off to find his brother, Simon Peter. Now, John doesn't tell us whether or not he ran off to find his brother James, but I can certainly imagine his eagerness to go find James and tell him about this as well, right? And what was the message that Andrew had for his brother? John tells us that Andrew saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that Andrew's first convert, the first one he led to Christ, became the first messenger of the church. Think about that. Simon Peter was the messenger at Pentecost. And so he was the first messenger of the church. And John's convert, his brother James, became the first martyr among the apostles. So, just a side note for you. Verse 42 says, "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." Man, John just makes teaching this lesson easy. He just tells me everything, what it's supposed to mean and so forth, right? So John tells us that Jesus looked at Andrew's big, blustering brother, Peter, and it makes me think about what Jesus felt when he saw this one who would end up being such an important disciple among the apostles that would follow him. Jesus wasn't looking at the shell of a man that stood before him on this day. Jesus knew all that Peter would become, all that he would do, where he would fail, where he would succeed. He knew of the close relationship that they would form. And he knew of the thousands upon thousands of souls that Peter would bring to Christ. Jesus said unto this man who stood before him, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The name Cephas is the Aramaic form of the name Peter. Now, the Greek word that is translated as Peter is Petros, which also has the meaning of a movable stone. And I'm not going to get into the deal where Jesus declared him to be the rock and all that kind of stuff. But the name Peter is a movable or a piece of a stone, okay? When we started this study that the Holy Spirit and John were very selective in the events that they included in this gospel. And that's certainly true of this day. That was an important day in the life of Jesus, for we are told of at least three and more likely four men who became the disciples of Jesus. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, would become his most intimate disciples. And this was the first day of the Lord's public ministry, and he already had three converts. So how long have you been in the Lord's ministry? How many converts have you had? Jesus, one day, and he's got three. This is competition now, guys. Come on now. But it is something to think about. And the Lord established a personal relationship with these men at this time. And later at another time, the other three gospel writers tell us that Jesus would call them to full-time service. Now, I'm actually going to stop here because we're running out of time. And if I get into the next section, I'm not going to be able to stop until I get done. So we will pick this up next week and talk about it. And I'll answer the question myself. How many people have I won to Christ? It's certainly not as many as what Christ has been doing. So I'm not just talking to you guys. I'm talking to myself as well. So, but it is the moral of the lesson today, or the theme of the lesson today, is think about what you do every single day, the witness you have, the words you say, and would they lead someone to Christ? And I talk about me being in the compliance department. I mean, there is one thing everybody at work knows, and that is that Keith is going to do things the way the regulations and the law says. And not having that gray area in my thoughts makes a lot of difference in the way people think about me and the things that they think about the other things that I do as well. Think about it, if I were up there and they knew I do these podcasts, and they do know I do these podcasts, and they know that I teach and so forth, but what if I didn't care about the rules and the regulations of the laws, and I just said, oh yeah, you guys can go do that. Would they have very much faith or confidence in what I did? So think about the things that you do every day and how that makes people think about you. And does it improve their thoughts about the way a Christian leads their lives? One of the greatest things that people complain about when you ask a lost person about Christians is hypocrites. Everybody's a hypocrite. I mean, I know those guys are Christians, but look at what he's doing. He's over there in the bar getting drunk and chasing after women. But he goes to church on Sunday morning, man. I mean, he looks good on Sunday morning. So that's the kind of thing that we've got to guard against. Amen? Amen. Thank you all for coming. I'm sorry.